Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to look at God's Word together here. We will look at the final verses of Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, all down to the end of the chapter. And then we'll continue in our service, gathering around the Lord's table. Romans chapter 12. Jeff read it earlier. We're going to look at verses 14 through 21. Let's pray one more time, and then we'll look at this text together. Father God, we ask that you would bless now the preaching of your word. Help us to be wise in our understanding and application, that you would make us skilled Christians in living out these commands. Father, we pray that you would make us this kind of a church and these kind of people. For your glory, we pray. Amen. If you remember, way back in Romans chapter 1, we saw that upside-down worship leads to upside-down living. And then we saw just a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that right worship leads to right living. We offer our lives as a sacrifice. Our whole being is lived in worship to God. But when we come to the commands of Scripture, so what does this right living look like? What we find is surprising. At least I think so. I was reminded of some of the sayings of Jesus, because I think Paul's maybe alluding to them, or maybe he has them in mind. And they are surprising. They're so countercultural, and they're so counter our own natures that even obedience can seem maybe the opposite of what we might think. It can seem backwards, right? The Bible often reverses our own expectations, even as Christians, as to what does it mean to live righteously? What does it mean to follow the Lord? So Jesus will say things like, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Or more particular to our passage, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not natural. That's not what our culture is telling us to do. That's not what we in and of ourselves would want to do. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This is Luke 6, Matthew 5, Matthew 20. And Paul doesn't think that Jesus' words apply any less to us in the church, in our church, right? I think they're repeated in our passage. So followers of Jesus still embrace these seemingly upside down, seemingly countercultural, backwards, reversed commands, knowing that they do cut against the grain of our culture and they cut against the grain of our own human hearts. Here in Romans chapter 12, you may recall he's continuing a long list of commands. We've had a few dotting the early chapters of Romans, and then he turns a corner in Romans chapter 12 and says, this is how you ought to respond to God's grace. This is what a life of gratitude looks like, all built on the solid foundation of God's mercy. And Paul here echoes Jesus' teaching in how we ought to relate to others. First, those within the church, our fellow members of the church, of the body of Christ, as well as those outside of the church. How we ought to relate to those who are with us and those who are against us. The structure of our passage, maybe as Jeff was reading it earlier, you thought, oh man, this feels kind of haphazard. I don't think it is, but it is difficult to know why Paul has ordered it the way he has. It would be nice if I could get up here, as I was preparing this week, and say, all right, verses 14 through 16 are these one another's, right? This is life in the body. And then verse 17, he turns to, but look at verse 14. It kind of breaks the pattern. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Because the structure is so hard, some have even taken this verse as a reference to Christians. But I don't think that's best. I don't think it's best to say that these are Christians persecuting fellow Christians. That doesn't seem likely. What is clear is that Paul thinks God's mercies should affect your relationships. God's mercy should affect your relationships with those inside the body of Christ and those outside, especially with those who oppose us. So I want us to look at these commands under two main headings. How we relate to fellow members, how we relate to non-Christians. If you're here this morning, this sermon applies to you. Because you relate to people. Even if you try to avoid them, they're in your life. And some of them are Christians and some of them are not Christians. So those are the two headings. How do we relate to fellow Christians? How do we respond to evildoers? Non-Christians, but here especially those who are opposed to us. So point number one, how you should relate to fellow members. This is verses 15 and 16. We'll come back to verse 14. This is verses 15 and 16. As we look at these commands, know that these, as is this letter as a whole, is given to Christians. This is given to those whose testimony is the book of Romans, who have understood themselves to be guilty before a holy God, have been recipients of God's grace towards them in Christ, living a perfect life, dying in the sinner's place so that we might be redeemed, and who are now responding in lives of worship. So if you're not a Christian, we're grateful you're here. Obedience to these commands will not make you a Christian. But your failure to obey these commands should drive you to Christ so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be welcomed into his family, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 15. And having been welcomed, you can then begin to live lives of worship, lives in response to God's good grace. Point number one, how you should relate to fellow members, fellow Christians. And I think he gives two main reasons. One is in verse 15, one is in verse 16. So under our first point, we got two points. This sermon's about to get very complicated. So under point number one, first, we enter into each other's joys and sorrows. This is verse 15. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We enter into each other's joys and sorrows. We seek to relate to one another, mindful of what they're going through, appropriately. We don't rejoice with those who are weeping. We don't weep with those who are rejoicing, right? We got to know what other people are going through, what heartaches they're bearing, what circumstances they're seeking to navigate. We need to ask, okay, is she struggling? Is he relieved? Let me zoom in on grief, especially the grief of the loss of a loved one. I have talked to families who, within hours of losing a loved one, are relieved that their loved one, who trusted in Christ, is no longer suffering, and they are rejoicing that their loved one is with their Savior in glory. Within hours. And I've talked to families who, months later, are still mourning deeply. Their loved one is with their Savior as well, but the emotions are still heavy. And friends, one isn't more spiritual than the other. Grief is a complicated thing. Both may be trusting in Christ. Friends, we can trust God and rejoice, and we can trust God and weep. In order to obey Romans 12:15, you need to listen to and learn and know what others in this body, other fellow members in the body of Christ, are going through. But I think Paul's perspective is actually more profound than that. What your fellow member is going through is what you're going through. That's the image of a body, isn't it? What the fellow member is going through You're not just aware. It's actually what you're going through. Listen to how Paul addresses this topic in a parallel passage. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, if one part of the body suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So, if I stub my toe, there's going to be something communicated to my brain. I don't understand all of this. I have a couple doctors here. I'm sorry in advance. Non-technical language coming here. But if I stub my toe, my whole body's going to know I stubbed my toe. The toe has been stubbed. Right? Pain. I don't think, well, dumb toe. No, I stubbed my toe and the rest of my body knows, okay, we're going to need a limp a little bit. We're going to need to walk more carefully in the future. That's our toe. That toe is me. So let's be a church that slows down and limps with hard marriages. That slows down and limps with grieving parents. With the lonely and the discouraged. We don't disregard them, nor do we assume they just need a quick fix. Maybe their sadness makes you uncomfortable. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Or our passage, weep with those who weep. How might we apply this? Let me encourage you. Here I'm speaking especially to members of our church. When you're able to consider at least and to prioritize attending the visitation or maybe even the funeral of the loved one of a fellow member that you didn't know. What better way to live out this command to weep with those who weep than to rally behind a member who just lost a loved one, even if you didn't know the loved one? I love seeing the expression of this in meal trains, which is a funny term, but people making meals for other people, you know. Let's be a church that just won't let a sorrow go uncarried by others. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Or again, our passage, rejoice with those who rejoice. What does this mean? No envy. No envy within the body of Christ. I've used this illustration before, but I think it helps me at least visualize this. So, I clearly am thinking a lot about my lack of hair. This is another hair illustration. I mentioned my hair the other week. But when I get a haircut, which for me right now is I think number two everywhere. Right? So when I get a haircut, I think, well, man, I look better. I feel better. I don't think, well, I'm jealous of my hair. No, honor to one member is a joy to the whole body because we're one body. My head rejoices, but never alone, right? I'm glad that I got a haircut. So we attend the showers and the weddings and the times of rejoicing with those we may not know very well, not yet. We enter into their joy. So when a brother in Christ gets a new or at least new to them truck, you're happy for him. No jealousy, no envy, all joy. Let's not let a teen in our church cross a milestone without our joining in the celebration. Let's not let a joy in our church go unmultiplied. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We enter into each other's joy and sorrow thoughtfully, compassionately. We lend a hand, we provide comfort. But a word of caution, let's not end up adrift. Emotions in our culture are being weaponized. So allow me to make one final note. Our sympathy with others isn't to be adrift from reality, like a boat that's not tied up properly to the dock. We don't make our or another's emotions the undisputed king. We don't weep with those who don't have a biblically aligned reason to weep. So the reason for their weeping, the reason for our weeping at times, friends, might be mistaken. So if weeping isn't a wise response for them in that circumstance, we ought not to enter into it, right? If we don't rejoice with those who don't have a biblically aligned reason to rejoice, the reasons for their rejoicing may be mistaken. And if rejoicing isn't a wise response for them in their circumstance, we ought not to enter into their joy. So we enter into each other's joys and sorrows, but we want to stay moored to biblical truth, moored to reality, tied to the dock, if you will. Second truth, still under our first point, verse 16, adopt the same humble attitude towards everyone. So how should we relate to other Christians? Man, this is against impartiality. We have the same humble attitude towards everyone. Look at verse 16. There's so much here. Let's just look at it quickly here. Live in harmony with one another. Have the same attitude as one another. Not uniformity in matters of conscience, but unity around the same convictions. Same heart, same desire for God and His glory, for each other. So he says, the middle of verse 16, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't be a snob. Right? Don't be a Christian snob. Don't be a snob in the church. Don't avoid those who are unlike you. Just because someone has more or less knowledge or money or education or concern for your passion doesn't mean that we don't associate with them. So here the lowly kind of points in one direction, right? Those who are or who seem maybe to us to be lower than us in some way, status or insight or resources. So that's why he says at the end of verse 16, never be wise in your own sight. Don't be conceited. Don't have those underlying attitudes of pride and haughtiness that would keep you from associating with those who you assume are not like you. Rather, we should have the same humble attitude towards everyone. No partiality, no superiority, no pride, no conceit. Glad befriending of all within the body of Christ. This is how we live in harmony as a church. This is how we relate to fellow members. We enter into each other's joys and sorrows, verse 15, and we adopt the same humble attitude towards everyone, verse 16. Let's move to our second main point, how we should respond to evildoers. Paul follows a pattern. We're going to have four ways. How do we as Christians respond to evildoers, non-Christians, especially those who are against us? There's a pattern of four ways, and all of them follow the same pattern. Do this, don't do that, right? There's a negative and a positive command with each of these four. So first, verse 14, bless, don't curse. Bless, don't curse. You see it there in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Echoing Jesus' words that I read earlier. Here the language is that of persecution. What is persecution? I was recently listening to an interview with a missionary who has served for the last many years in northern Africa. It was on the topic of persecution. And he noted what persecution does to Christians. It tells Christians that God has forgotten them. It might even tempt them to fear death, that God has forgotten them even in their dying. In Hebrews 2, it seems Satan is using the fear of death to hold people in slavery. It's a tool of Satan. So we should pray that God would keep it at bay. Persecution makes Jesus not look like a deliverer. makes Jesus seem like the cause of my problems, not the deliverer of my problems. He makes me wonder if the cost of following Christ, freshly counted because of this hard thing, is still worth it. So persecution makes the Christian life harder, less respected, more opposed. You, your family, ostracized. Maybe you miss out. Persecution is something Christians face, Christians have always faced, and when you face it, you need to look past it, the persecution, to the other side, to glory, to take the long view. I thought of Paul's words at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look," notice the gaze, "as we look, not to the things that are seen," like that person making that comment, despising, opposing, "but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, including the persecutor, are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal." So Paul here commands us to bless the very people we most naturally want to curse, the people who are against us. Here, this bless is not just best wishes from yours truly. No, it has this idea of divine blessing. So to bless is to ask God to bestow his favor on them. It's a command to pray for the person who's making following Jesus so hard. This seems the opposite of what we want to do, what we should want to do, what we would expect, right? This is difficult. So put this now with the persecution, right? So if persecution might tempt you to fear that God has forgotten you, what we're commanded to do is talk to God, to bring God back into the picture, to pray for them, to ask God to bless them, to bestow his favor on them, on the one that we are most tempted to curse. And friends, that very prayer, that very blessing, obedience to verse 14, will keep you, by God's grace, from bitterness. From bitterness towards that person who has wronged you. So you don't seek to get even. You don't respond in kind, harsh word, a cold shoulder. You get alone and you pray for them. The Apostle Peter got it. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So look at the end there of verse 14. "Bless and do not curse them." So to curse would be to ask God to bring ruin on them. We pray for those who are against us, keeping the gospel in focus. Second way we respond to evildoers, this is verses 17 and 18. We pursue peace, we don't get payback. We pursue peace, not payback. Verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." Payback is easy. You don't need God's grace in your life to get even. You need God's grace to not seek to get even. You don't return in kind. You don't add to the evil that is in the world. You don't play by the world's rules. Notice what he says next in verse 17. "But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Consider what would be honorable in this situation. Consider what is considered to be right in this situation. We're not controlled by what the world thinks is right. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, care about your testimony. Care about what would be perceived as honorable. And if you can, if it's honorable to God, do that. Pursue that. A wise, measured response in God's kindness is often viewed as honorable. But sometimes it's viewed as soft, or passive, or weak. But often it's viewed as honorable.
And such a wise, measured response requires God's help. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Don't we need the wisdom of this verse as Christians? It's not always possible to live at peace with everyone. This is true even when, and some of you have modeled this, even when you have made every effort. Sometimes at great cost. You've tried, and there's no peace. But here, we're reminded that we should make the effort, right? We're responsible for our side of the fence, we might say. Not responsible for their side of the fence, I'm responsible for my side of the fence. A natural question upon reading Romans 12:18 would be this. How do I know when I've done all that I can? Right? Let me encourage you, if you find yourself asking that question, to seek God's wisdom. Examine yourself. Am I obeying all that God has called me to do, is revealed in His perfect word? And then to get input from others, especially those who understand the type of offense that you are dealing with. Do they understand it? Well, then get their counsel. They may provide perspective that you need, creativity in how you might pursue living peaceably. They might provide correction or encouragement, or they might give you permission, if you will, to adjust what you're doing or your expectations or your timeline. So if possible, seek more input than you think you need, because we all have blind spots, right? We see the problem and we want to live peaceably as much as it depends on us. But we're not sure how much depends on us. One counselor used this illustration. He wrote, think of it like pulling the starter rope on the lawnmower. You don't have to pull it until your arm falls off to know you've done all that you can. There comes a point where you realize, if I pull it 5 more times, it's not going to start. The issue seems to be something other than my technique, right? Or how fast, or how slow, or... You don't have to dislocate your shoulder to prove the point. Let me run with that analogy. Sometimes you involve yourself in a situation, let's take the lawnmower here, and you don't know how engines work. That's me, right? I don't know small engines at all, right? It could be the carburetor. It could be the fuel. It could be my pull speed. I have no idea. And so what do I need? I need help. I need other Christians to look at the situation, to have wisdom, and to say, what depends on you? What doesn't depend on you? I might be willing to pull it again, but it doesn't mean that it's wise for me to do it right now. So I get input from others before I assume living at peace with that person isn't possible. Or I assume that it just doesn't depend on me, it must all be them. So how do we relate? Third, verses 19 and 20, trust God's justice, then serve. Don't take revenge. How do we respond to evildoers? Trust God's justice, then serve. Don't take revenge. Look at verse 19. It begins, beloved, never avenge yourselves. This is often what we want to do in the moment. This is a command to never do what all too often feels just and right. It isn't a command to never involve the authorities or to pursue safety. Romans 13 is coming next. God will take revenge in the end. No injustice will remain. And God may or may not do that now through governing authorities. So we can trust God's justice and call the police or pursue safety. But we don't avenge ourselves, right? Notice what he says next. But leave it to the wrath of God. This is a call to trust God's justice. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Here he quotes from Deuteronomy 32:35. So the word vengeance in the quote here in verse 19 goes back to the never avenge at the beginning of 19. The word repay in the quote connects us back to the repay no one in verse 17. So God will do what we are not to do. I think that's the implication here. So don't avenge, don't repay. God will revenge, God will repay. So we trust Him, we trust His justice. In this life, there will be many injustices. Judgments don't always go in our favor. Judgments may, at times, positively be unjust. The wicked prosper at times. The guilty do, at times, go free. Justice isn't always realized, but we should never seek to do individually what only God can do ultimately. Leave vengeance and repayment to God. So if this is what we must not do, what then do we do? Think of Proverbs 20, verse 22. It reads, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you." So we trust God, and we serve those who are against us. Look at verse 20. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." He's quoting from Proverbs 25. This is so hard. The Christian's response to these enemies is to trust God's justice and then serve them where we can. And it seems that this might be used of God to increase their shame and bring them to repentance. This can seem very backwards. When maybe it's your ex or that boss or their neighbor, or the person who makes life so hard so often is who you're called to serve. The person you are tempted to seek revenge against is the person God is calling you to serve. Look again at the end of verse 20. There's a principle here. It's not a promise. The reality is that your kindness and your soft answer and your service of them will not unfailingly lead to their repentance. It may lead to more hostility towards you and towards the Lord. But when you don't take revenge and you trust God's justice and you seek to serve, it will add to their shame and it may lead to their repentance. Or it may not. But consider how Proverbs 25:22 ends, which he cites here. The part he doesn't quote, but I think he has in mind, ends, "And the Lord will reward you." God sees, friend. God knows, and God will reward you in the end. So leaving it to the wrath of God doesn't mean mere passivity. It means I'm going to take God's grace, and it's going to take strength to serve wherever possible. What I've just talked about, right? Someone who has hurt you and sinned against you. This evildoer. To entrust them to the Lord, to not seek to score a win, to not repay, and then to seek to serve them? Who's ever been strong enough for that? What a calling. Jesus has, my friend. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the vengeance our sin deserved was taken by our Savior. Justice was satisfied on the cross when Christ took our sins and bore our penalty. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So how are we going to respond like Jesus when we are opposed like this? Consider again the cross. Look again at verse 19. I think it reads a little differently when you see Jesus taking the vengeance that was your due. Fourth, overcome evil with good. Don't join in. How do we respond to evildoers? Verse 21, fourth and finally, overcome evil with good. Don't join in. Look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here, he's tying a bow to what he began up in verse 9. Remember 9? Let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast. Cling to what is good. Don't join in. Don't repay evil with evil. When wrong is done, don't do wrong. Right? We need God's grace to not respond how our culture, how our flesh wants us to respond. We need God's grace to reject the world's message, lest we as Christians be overcome by evil. Isn't that what he says, right? If you respond in kind, make no mistake, we are the ones who are defeated, not our enemies. Not the evildoer, not those who persecute us. So you don't win as a Christian when you play by the world's playbook. Rather, you find yourself playing for the other team real quick. Christians who seek to get even find themselves dressed in the wrong jersey, playing for the wrong team, scoring an own goal. Don't join in. Rather, overcome evil with good. How? Well, friend, if you bless those who are your persecutors, even praying for them, if you consider what is honorable and seek when possible to do it, when you are an active peacemaker, when you leave judgment to God, when you serve your enemy, maybe even provoking them to repentance, it is in these ways that we as Christians, that you as a Christian, will overcome evil with good. The good we are called to do at the end of this passage, verse 21, is the good we're commanded to do throughout the chapter. So how do we respond to evildoers? We bless, we don't curse. We pursue peace, we don't get payback. We trust God's justice and then serve them. We don't take revenge. We overcome evil with good. We don't join in. In the resources that we need to live counter culture and counter our own hearts, those resources are only found in Jesus. Let's talk to him. We thank you that you have the resources that we need. We thank you that you modeled on the cross a response that is counterculturally compelling. So, Father God, we pray that you would help us to respond with grace and patience, not playing for the other team. Equip us, enable us to do this for your glory, for our good, and for the salvation of the lost through a testimony that tells the truth of how you've changed us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.